Our Bibles are open tonight to the book of Joshua, the 10th chapter, where in a moment we will resume our reading in verse 16. On Sunday evenings, we're working our way through this Old Testament book of Joshua, presented under the series title, Walking in Victory, Lessons in Triumphant Christian Living from the book of Joshua. As you're locating Joshua chapter 10 and verse 16, I want to remind you that in the book of Joshua, we find the people of God possessing the land of promise called the land of Canaan. And we need to understand tonight, as much as in any other lesson, that Canaan is not a biblical picture of heaven. We have heard a lot of gospel songs, you've heard funeral sermons that talk about Canaan land being just in sight. And while there are many pictures and many similarities between this land of promise and the land of promise commonly called heaven, in the Word of God, Canaan is not a picture or a symbol or a type of heaven. Rather, in the book of Joshua, we find that Canaan is a picture of victorious Christian living. It shows us how, as the people of God, we can possess that which God has in mind and in view for us. The book of Joshua could be rightly defined and described as a great playbook. And at the same time, this passage tonight is a sober reminder for those of us who tend to sing victory in Jesus while we frequently walk in defeat. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 16 through 43, that is through the end of the chapter, I want to bring our 13th lesson in this study tonight entitled, Victory Takes No Prisoners. Victory takes no prisoners. Although the Holy Spirit will edit this dramatic scene for us tonight, edited for time and for content, the reader would still be well advised. Reader discretion advised. There is no question that a movie made from any video footage of the events we're going to read about tonight, any such movie would be rated R for extreme violence. And yet, there is a biblical lesson for us here as well. The text we're going to look at tonight is a little longer than we are accustomed to reading publicly, but I want to challenge you to stay mentally and spiritually focused as we read from Joshua 10:16 through the end of the chapter. If you're physically able, would you stand to your feet to give honor to the public reading of the Word of God? Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they had brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into a cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also with its kings into the hand of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it. With the edge of the sword, he left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor, according to all that he had done to Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, and he had also done to Libnah and its king. Then Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the hill country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we know that your word says of itself that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that we, the men and the women of God, may be adequate and thoroughly equipped for every good work. In this dark, dangerous, and deadly section of scripture, show us Christ, for the glory of Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Victory takes no prisoners. Tonight's lengthy story is really more of a horror story, filled with violence, bloodshed, and carnage. If it were a movie, we would suspect that Arnold Schwarzenegger, or perhaps Sylvester Stallone, would be typecast to play the part of Joshua. But let us be very clear. This is not the Terminator or Rambo out in front of the people of God. Rather, it's Brother Joshua, led by the Spirit of God, the appointed man of God, with Canaanite blood on his boots and the hair of dead Amorite kings tangled up in the handle of his sword. For the soft-spoken, weak-kneed believers in God's army, this passage reminds us that walking in victory will not be a cake walk. Rather, it is a calling to take up the sword of the Spirit and to do at times even bloody battle against the enemy of God. Our forebears understood this, and they would regularly sing songs about these truths. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching on to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. And in this closing section of Joshua chapter 10, we see that moving and marching in victory, living the victorious Christian life, that kind of victory takes no prisoners. Now, there are three very simple things that I want to say in a message that is probably unlike anything you have ever heard before. Three simple basic truths I want to teach you tonight. First of all, notice with me the plain account that is undeniable. You'll be blessed to know that I'm not going to work my way back word by word through everything that we read just a few moments ago. But what we find chronicled here in these closing verses of Joshua 10 is the record of the southern campaign as Joshua leads the conquest against the land of Canaan. And much like General Sherman's march across the South in our own nation's Civil War, Joshua's Southern campaign is filled with carnage and bloodshed. May I remind you that these events are long before the days of snipers and smart bombs and heat-seeking missiles. No, this conflict was up close and personal. Those who were involved in this battle would have come home looking like they had spent the day at the butcher shop. For in many ways, they indeed had. But before we turn away in disgust, I want to preemptively remind you, you and I had better be grateful that God is not opposed to pouring out His wrath against sin for the provision and protection of His people, and even shedding blood if need be. The plain account that is undeniable. I'll be very candid with you. If I were not preaching verse by verse through a book of the Bible, this would be one of those that I would tend to skip and just pick up maybe over in chapter 11 or chapter 12 and hope that no one would notice. But I believe God would notice. Because when we aim to teach all of the Bible, line upon line and precept upon precept, we've got to deal with it all. The first thing that I want you to notice, the first of two simple things, is how simply gruesome it was. The reality of this tale is undeniable. We cannot get around it, even though I've got commentaries in my library that seek to explain it away. This chapter of God's Word tells the sobering story of wholesale genocide. And if you compare it with other passages of Scripture that are referenced here in Joshua chapter 10, I have to be honest enough to tell you that the genocide of the Amorite and Canaanite people also includes infanticide, all by the commandment of God. I emphasize when I read through the text a moment ago that no one was left alive, that Joshua and the nation of Israel utterly destroyed them all. No survivors were left. The kings of these five big cities were most likely beheaded. And the Bible speaks of their attachment to a tree and says that they were hanged on a tree. Most likely the custom of that time, they were not hanged around the neck by a rope to the tree as we would commonly think of someone being hanged from a tree. Most likely they were attached, affixed, nailed to that tree by some form of being impaled. It's the same concept that the Jews would later become in their custom. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree, a passage of Scripture that was used to describe the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. References to the cities of Jericho and Ai that Joshua did in these cities as he had done in the cities of Jericho and Ai make it clear that the armies of God, by the word of God, and for the glory of God, visited death upon the men and the women, the slave and the free, the young as well as the old. I don't mind telling you, this is one of those aspects of God that at first glance we find just a little bit embarrassing. I was helped in my understanding of this by a wonderful sermon by Dr. Herschel York, who is a pastor in the Kentucky area and is very closely connected with the ministry at Southern Seminary, where he served as a professor. Dr. York, preaching in chapel at Southern Seminary, brought a message entitled Apologia Pro Morta Sua. That's not speaking in tongues, that is the Latin title, referencing a defense of the genocide frequently commanded by God. In that particular Bible study, Dr. York used a brilliant example that took every listener back to our childhood. He asked us to think back to those things about our parents that, quite frankly, at the time, embarrassed the fire out of us. Things of their nature, things of their habits and practices that we really didn't want our friends to know about. Like that time your mother drove you to school with curlers in her hair, wearing her bathrobe. You said, Mama, drop me off 3 blocks from the school. I need my exercise. Or maybe your dad wore gabardine pants pulled up under his elbows. You want to say, add some straps, Daddy, and you'll have some overalls. Maybe your parents lived in an old house or drove a jalopy or did not wear the nicest, most recent clothing. Maybe they had the old-fashioned notion of fidelity to Christ and His church. All of these things that as young, immature children made us a little bit embarrassed about our parents, that made us want to walk just a little bit behind them so no one would reasonably recognize we're with them and they're with us. And yet, as we mature, as we learn more, as we grow up, we can look back and have a great appreciation for those things that used to embarrass us. We realize then maybe mom drove us to school with curlers in her hair and her bathrobe on because she was herself running late for work, but she was doing the best that she could do trying to run the affairs of the household. Maybe our parents did not wear the newest, nicest clothing because they were more concerned about keeping us in clothing that fit as we were growing like weeds in the summertime. Maybe we look back and realize our parents drove the car that they drove and lived in the house that they lived in because they were trying to feed a bunch of mouths around the table and keep clothes upon our back and a shelter overhead. Dr. York brilliantly uses this illustration to remind us that sometimes the things that embarrass us because of our immaturity can bring great appreciation to our heart and mind if we'll just simply grow up and mature in the faith. At first reading, the idea that God is commanding wholesale genocide of an entire group of people can be a bit embarrassing. And this is not what we want to share right off the bat on Monday night visitation. Let me tell you about the God you need to come to know. But yet, as we see it in light of the gospel, as we see this story in the overall thread of redemptive history, tonight I pray that you will be able to grow up in grace and the knowledge of Christ and look back even on this bloody chapter and say, I appreciate what my Father has done here. But we cannot deny this is an uncomfortable chapter, how simply gruesome it was. The second thing I want to say about this is how sovereignly gracious it was. In the midst of all the bloodshed, in the midst of the violence, in the midst of all of the carnage, keep this simple truth in mind. It did not have to be this way. To understand this truth, you have to put Joshua chapter 10 in the overall context of redemptive history. So go with me back in your mind to the book of Genesis and the third chapter. God had told Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But our great-grandmother Eve was deceived by the devil, and she took of that fruit and gave it to her husband, and she ate and he ate, and because of their sin, death came into the world. I'm talking about spiritual death and ultimately physical death. And Paul said, because of that, death has now spread to all men because all have sinned. Adam and Eve, their eyes were open to their sinful condition, represented by their nakedness. And the Bible says that they went off into the bushes and began to try to sew together the fig leaves representing their best human effort to cover up their nakedness and deal with their sin. And God came looking for them. Aren't you great? God called out, Adam, where are you? You remember the story in the Garden of Eden, culminating with God making a promise that the seed of the woman was going to have enmity between her seed and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of that serpent, or the serpent, would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but in the process, the seed of that woman would crush the devil's head. It was the first of more than several hundred messianic prophecies. From the Garden of Eden, God promised that a Redeemer was coming. We know Him, of course, as the Lord Jesus Himself. And that story involved a chosen people living in a chosen place. Pay very close attention to this. In the course of redemptive history, God's plan for redeeming mankind, the promise of sending a Messiah, involved a chosen people, and it involved a chosen place. The chosen people, of course, were the descendants of Abraham. The chosen place, this land of promise. And I want to show you tonight from the Word of God that the promise of this land being given to God's chosen people specifically involved the eradication of the Amorites. You can turn to it later, but in Genesis chapter 15, God is making a promise to Abraham that he is going to give the land of promise to him and to all of his descendants. God lets him know that, Abraham, this actually will not ultimately happen in your lifetime. In fact, your descendants will be taken off into captivity in Egypt for 400 years. And following that time, I will send yet another deliverer. We know him as Moses. That deliverer will lead the people out of bondage in Egypt, and the fourth generation will finally come into the land. And then God puts Abraham into a mysterious sleep. And God performs a covenantal ceremony. And in the midst of that ceremony, God makes this declaration, Genesis 15, verses 15 and 16. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. In other words, Abraham, you'll not see the fulfillment of this promise in your lifetime. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here for the iniquity of the Amorites. That's the group that's being destroyed in Joshua chapter 10. The iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In that covenant that God performed in the life of Abraham, he let him know that the land of promise, the promised place for the promised people, would involve the land of the Amorites. Now, if you're looking at the screen at Genesis chapter 15 and you're looking at the Bible in your hand, Joshua chapter 10, there are centuries that pass between that time and this time. I'm trying to show you the Amorites had plenty of time to repent. God said, I'm going to drive them out of that land, but I'm not going to drive them out of the land now. My wrath against those people has not yet been fulfilled. They've not crossed the line yet. The people that are being destroyed in Joshua chapter 10 had plenty of time and plenty of opportunity to repent. In fact, if you go back just in the book of Joshua, you will discover that the kings of this Amorite region had heard about many of the great wonders and miracles that God had performed as part of the Exodus and then the crossing of the Jordan River. Perhaps they had heard from centuries before about the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God was not going to tolerate long-term, unrepented of sin. We know from the book of Joshua they had heard about the plagues in Egypt. These Amorite kings and these Amorite people had heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. They had heard about the crossing of the Jordan River. They had heard about the destruction of Jericho and the conquest at Ai. Perhaps they had heard about a harlot by the name of Rahab who repented of her sin and found mercy from the God of heaven. But for this group of people, there would be no repenting. In the midst of the mercy, in the shadow of grace, they would not repent. The Bible gives a stern warning to people so spiritually situated. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1, the scripture says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck," that is, he stiffens his neck, squares his shoulders, bows his back, plants his feet, juts his jaw in the face of God, reproving him, drawing him and wooing him unto correction. The one that has often been reproved but hardens their neck shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. These Amorite people and all of their Canaanite cousins were wicked, evil, vile people. If you leave tonight with any question, do not let the question be, how could a loving God destroy all these innocent people? They were not innocent. And the Canaanite gods that they served were as wicked as the Canaanites themselves. By the way, as a little practical application footnote, it's always that way. It's always true that our gods put up with and tolerate what we want to do. One commentator looked at this passage and said the Canaanites began to take on the murderous and idolatrous practices of their Canaanite gods. I frankly beg to differ. I don't think that the Canaanite gods had the influence over the Canaanite people. I think the Canaanite people had influence over their idea of their God. They had constructed and erected a God in their own image, a God that would approve of the way they wanted to live, that would sanction their behavior and would sign off on all of their activities. These were wicked, vile people. And yet, our great God had given them centuries as a people to repent. God had given them plenty of warning, plenty of grace, plenty of mercy. God promised centuries before this destruction to Father Abraham that he would not kick them out of the land without good reason. I want you to sit up straight and listen very, very attentively. God was going to give them hundreds of years to get their act together. And then, and only then, after they kept refusing, kept hardening their own hearts, kept spurning the offer of grace, only then would Abraham's family get what they had coming to them. And the Amorites would get what they had coming to them. Perhaps one of the saddest days in American history is September 11th, 2001. Thousands of people lost their lives in that single act of terrorism. And like many of you, I've watched the documentaries on National Geographic, the Discovery Channel, and others. And one of the most sobering things to me in watching those documentaries is the account of doctors and surgeons and ER nurses across the New York area who began to prepare for what they thought was going to be the onslaught of people being brought from that crime scene. And they never came. The nature of the attack was so great and the loss of life so profound that almost without exception, the people who had been in the towers either ran for their lives or lost their lives. In a very similar way, the Amorites who inhabited the southern region of Canaan might share a similar testimony. And don't misunderstand me, God's appointed man was no Islamic terrorist, but the fact remains that one day Joshua came to town and the people in those Amorite cities, along with their kings and all of their family members, either ran for their lives or they lost their lives. The undeniable account is that there were only a handful of survivors and absolutely no prisoners of war. The plain account that is undeniable. The second thing that I want you to notice in this passage is the practical application that is unmistakable. Dr. Jim Henry, pastor emeritus of First Baptist Church, Orlando, Florida, tells the story of going to one of their men's prayer groups and several men were sitting around drinking coffee, getting ready to study the Bible, and he walked up on a conversation of these men as they were talking about the battles and struggles they were facing. One of the men said, "I feel like my life story is lose, 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 win, lose, 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 win." A second man said, "Well, I feel like I do better. I feel like I do lose, win, lose, win, spiritual loss, spiritual victory." And the third man said, "Well, mine, just to be honest, seems like victory, 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 loss. Victory, 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 loss." I think every one of us with two brain cells that could bump together would prefer to be in that last category. Amen? I mean, if we've got to lose, we would want the losses to be as infrequent as possible. The question before us from an application standpoint tonight is, how is that possible? I want to give you two simple, basic things. First, notice that the victorious life is a steadfast life. When our text begins tonight, Joshua is telling the army of Israel not to stop, not to put down their sword, that the battle is not over. Last week we noted in verse 9 that Joshua and Israel had marched all night from Gilgal to Makkedah. That's roughly about 20 miles. They marched with all of their equipment, all of their provisions, all of their supplies, about 20 miles under the cover of darkness so that they could take part in a sneak attack against this consolidated alliance of the five Amorite kings. After they got there, that 20-mile walk during the night, they embarked upon a very long day. In fact, if you understand your Bible, the longest day in terms of daylight in all of human history. A day where the sun stood still and the moon stayed in its place while Joshua and the army of Israel continued to fight. On the heels of that 20-mile march during the night, in the immediate aftermath of this long day of carnage and violence, Joshua says to them in verse 19, "Now is not the time to quit." He says in verse 19, "Do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack them in the rear. Don't let them enter into their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hands." I would boil verse 19 down to this simple statement. Don't stop now, boys. We've got them right where we want them. Now is not the time to quit. If you and I are going to walk in victory, we need to understand a simple truth. There is never a good time to lay down your sword and quit. Very recently, I was speaking to a pastor friend of mine who's nearly my father's age. I had heard that he had lost his church because of an inappropriate relationship with a woman. I reached out to him to show love and grace. You know, self-inflicted wounds hurt too, and we want to minister to people. And I asked him, how did it happen? In part because I just want to protect myself. Is there a common denominator in all of these cases? How did it happen? And he said to me very simply, "I just simply let down my guard." A victorious life for Jesus is a steadfast life that doesn't let down your guard. And here's why. The adversary is always working, always watching, always waiting. If I used a simple illustration tonight and referenced our children's minister, Brother Matt, if the devil cannot have your marriage and your testimony tonight, he'd just soon wait 10 more years. Maybe by that point you're pastoring a church. Your boy's old enough at that point to know everything. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? He is not a respecter of time. All the devil wants is to destroy you and to destroy me. And if he has to work and watch and wait on that moment of opportunity, he's willing to do so. The victorious Christian life is a steadfast life. I'm saying tonight that 40 years of faithful marriage is not insurance for your marriage tomorrow. I'm saying that 30 years of walking with Jesus is no guarantee you're going to be walking with Him this time next week. Now's not the time to quit. There's a lesson I've been trying to teach my children. It's a basic lesson of life. The lesson is simply this: a job is not finished until it's finished. The completion of a job is not measured by how long you've been working on it. For example, did you get your room clean? I worked on it 15 minutes. That's not what I asked. If you worked on it for 3 days but it's not clean, you're not done. Y'all tracking with me? Did you get all the pine cones picked up? Oh, I picked up a whole wheelbarrow load. Not the question. Did you get them all? Did you finish? And the only man that I can find in the Bible who ever said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, said it when he knew he was about to die. He knew that as long as there was breath in his body and strength in his soul, that he was not finished and he was not going to stop. The victorious Christian life is a steadfast life. Secondly, we see the victorious Christian life is a separated life. A separated life. Why in the world would God drive out and have Joshua destroy all of these foreign, wicked, pagan people? I believe the answer is found in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 55, among other places in the books of Moses. There God said, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. That is, if you stay too close to people who do not know God, are y'all listening? You try to stay in too close of a relationship with people that don't walk with God. Long before you'll pull them into a walk of righteousness, they will drag you down into the muck and to the mire of sin. And God very poetically says, they're going to be a prick in your eye and a thorn in your side as long as you shall live. They don't even really realize it now, but God is doing them a great favor. Driving out and destroying all the inhabitants of the land. This principle is repeated in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, God says to New Testament Christians, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. This afternoon I wrote in my notes that when God takes something out of your life and out of your way, it's always a blessing. When God takes something or someone out of your life, I said when God does it, it's always a blessing. It may hurt like the dickens today, but it'll feel great by comparison to the pain you were going to have if they stayed in your life and you stayed in theirs. You'll never have a successful, victorious Christian life acting like the world, thinking like the world, walking like the world, living like the world. You see, the victorious Christian life is steadfast. It does not quit. It is separated. It doesn't seek to come into the land of the Amorites and intermingle with them. This is always a good place for me to remind you that God's prohibition against the Israelites marrying into the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all the other ites, that prohibition was not a racial one. It was a religious one. The issue was not that they had a different skin color. The issue for them is the same issue today. They don't know your God. And if you try to get in there and live among them, you're not going to fulfill my will for your life. The victorious Christian life is steadfast and separated. One last thing. We've noticed the plain account that is undeniable. We've got to deal with it. It's in the text. There's the practical application that is unmistakable. And then we see the prophetic aspect that is unavoidable. As we close tonight, I want you to lean in close, sit up straight, and put your thinking caps on, because with the blood of these Amorite kings, the inspired narrator of this text is painting a picture for us of another king whose blood would be shed to provide God's chosen people with God's chosen place. But that one king who would be coming is totally different than these five kings in Joshua chapter 5. These kings were wicked. That king, pure, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. These kings fought to save themselves. That king will lay down his life to save others. These kings were nailed to a tree and put in a cave, and as far as this book is concerned, their cold, dead bodies were still in that cave to this very day. The king, though, that is being pictured, one day he was nailed to a tree. They put his body in a borrowed cave, but 3 days later he came forth with power over death itself. You see, more than ever before in my ministry, I want to take every text of the Bible and run to the cross with it and show you how it pictures and glorifies Jesus Christ. Even this bloody, genocidal scene of mayhem can point us to the risen Master. There's a prophetic aspect that is unavoidable. As we move toward concluding this message tonight, I want to say two things. First, the Word of God that was sent. How is even the destruction of these Amorite kings a picture of the grace and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in part, I've already referenced it. It's the fact that God was showing them and God was speaking to them and God was giving them opportunity to repent. I want to show you in reverse order several things. Go back, for example, to chapter 9 and verse 1. In chapter 9 and verse 1, now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, and all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, that's who we're talking about in chapter 10, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard of it. Heard of what? Heard of the destruction of Jericho and later of Ai. When they heard of it, does the Bible say in verse 2 that they fell on their face and repented before God? When they heard of it, they gathered themselves with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. They had heard everything that God had done in the lives of other people. And rather than bow the heart and bend the knee and yield to the God of heaven, they allied themselves together and said, "We are going to take on God." They knew better. Go back to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1. I don't hear a lot of pages turning. I said we're going to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1. And now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. I'm trying to show you tonight, church, that these Amorite kings who were the subject of God's command for genocide knew enough to know they needed to turn to God, and they would not. Go back to chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8. This is referencing the redemption of the woman named Rahab. Joshua 2 and verse 8. And now before they, the spies, lay down, she, Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we've heard... how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." That is, we've heard that God is on your side. We have heard that anyone that stands against you is standing against God himself. Verse 11, "And when we heard it, our hearts melted and had no courage remained any longer in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I've dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's household and give a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters with all that belong to them and deliver our lives from death." I'm trying to show you tonight that in the richness of God's mercy, He had sent His word time and time and time and time and time and time again, and these Amorite people would not repent. Is it not that way even in our day today? Lots of people worry about the natives in Africa who've never heard the gospel. The reality is they have the witness of their own conscience as well as the general revelation of creation. So Romans says even they are without excuse. But having said that, my concern tonight is not those who've never heard, but those who have heard and heard and heard and heard and heard and heard and heard. And these Amorite kings over in chapter 10, rather than hearing about the redemption of Rahab and determining, we're going to say what she said. We're going to do what she did. We're going to go to them and ask for mercy. We're going to tell them we believe in their God. Rather than do that, they say, let's all get together. We believe we can take them. And as the Bible says in Proverbs 29, being continually reproved, hardening their neck, they're about to be utterly destroyed, and that without remedy. There's the word of God that was sent. Then there's the wrath of God that was seen. I close by pointing out that if there's no room in your comfortable little South Georgia theology for a God who ultimately pours out wrath and death upon all of those who oppose Him, then you're going to have a very difficult time on the day of judgment. Revelation 14:10 actually says that when the day of judgment approaches, the wrath of God is going to be poured out in full strength. That is undiluted. Not mixed with mercy, not diluted by compassion, the wrath of God poured out in full strength. And in Revelation 19:15, at the victorious second coming of Christ, John says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And when that wrath is poured out on that day, listen to me, friend, as we're done, when that wrath is poured out on that day, it will be poured out on everyone. On everyone who did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. On this fateful day in Joshua chapter 10, there were really only a couple of groups of Amorites. Those who fled for their lives and those who lost their lives. And so on that fateful day of judgment, God will take no prisoners. There will only be those who are the subjects of His grace or the objects of His wrath. God, in His victory, will take no prisoners. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of this text, as it points us to one who would come in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, living in perfection, dying as a substitute, being raised from the dead, that all who will repent and believe can escape Your wrath and receive Your forgiveness. We thank You for the truth of Your word tonight, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May that truth manifest in this time of commitment. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.